Something I've observed about pastoral ministry is that it certainly gives a unique vantage point into the lives of people. You tend to get this opportunity to be with people on their happiest days in their lives. You also get to be with people on the saddest days of their lives. And outside of the ordinary preaching ministry of the word each Lord's Day, pastors are often called upon to conduct weddings, which tend to be the most joyful day of anyone's life, but they're also called to conduct funerals, what's often some of the saddest days of people's lives. And the first funeral and the first wedding I ever happened to be a part of was for the same family, and pastoral ministry often calls for knowing how to be with people in the house of celebration, but also in the house of mourning. And the reason why I tell you that is because John is giving us something of a snapshot of the pastoral ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in his gospel. It's rather interesting, if not intentional, that where we began with this narrative of the life of Christ in John's gospel, especially this section of John's gospel, known as the Book of Signs, these seven signs that Jesus does to reveal his glory to his people, that we began on that note of a joyful occasion at a wedding where our Lord Jesus Christ rescued a couple from the potential embarrassment of running out of wine. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he turns the water into wine and brings about his abundance, showing even the new life that the Messianic kingdom will bring in his name. And we come now to the seventh sign of John's gospel, where Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. But this, of course, takes place in the context of a funeral. And it's true that there's something for us to learn and love about our Lord Jesus Christ in the context of celebration. There's something to learn and love about the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of a funeral in the house of mourning. And in this seventh and final sign that so much previews the glory that was to be shown through Christ's own death and resurrection, we find that the Lord transforms another situation. This situation of death, the death of his dear friend Lazarus, and the sorrow that surrounded this whole scenario of loss. And what's so wonderful about what John is recording for us here in this seventh sign is that he's showing that the Lord, our Lord Jesus Christ, is putting flesh and bone to the reality of Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we read that it is indeed better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, that the heart of the wise is in the house of the mourning, but the heart of the fools is in the house of mirth. And one of the reasons we know that to be true, that it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, is because of our text this morning. If we go to the house of mourning, we know that Jesus is in the house of mourning. There's much to be learned from our Lord, about our Lord in the house of mourning. And we know most of all that the Son of God has revealed his glory in the house of mourning. That even by the great sadness of face that we find in this text, the heart is made glad in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what we're looking at today is simply not just another miracle that we can so often easily take for granted because of the great power of our Lord Jesus Christ. What we're looking at actually is the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of his love for sinners, the glory of his sympathy for sufferers, the glory of his resurrection power for those dead in the night of sin needing to be awakened. That's what each of these seven signs in John's Gospels are trying to communicate, each in their own way. It's simply the glory and majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, that here is something to behold, to look at, a person to love and worship. And you might be here this morning having heard of Jesus' power and love in our recent studies in John's Gospel, and perhaps unmoved by it all. Well, we do come to the climactic conclusion, and you need to see that there is life in the Christ of this passage, real resurrection life. His heart is being opened up here so that you too may see his glory. And so all I want us to do in our time together this morning is to meditate on Christ's glory in the house of mourning. And what we'll want to do is look at it in three ways. First, the glory of his delay. Second, the glory to be found in the distress of these dear sisters. And thirdly, the glory revealed in Christ's deliverance. So first, let's look at the glory of his delay. Verse 1, now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with an ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. And so we've been introduced to this family. We know them, of course, across the other Gospels. And by all accounts, these three siblings were a dear family to our Lord. They were likely of a higher class family. These sisters attended to our Lord in his ministry. It was, of course, we read that Mary anointed and sat under Christ. It was Martha who served Christ and learned that lesson from her sister about choosing the better portion. And they were living under the devastating situation of the imminent death of their brother Lazarus. We don't know the situation in its entirety, but we do know is that Lazarus was ill, that he was on the verge of death, and that Jesus loved this man. He loved this family. Do you see that there in verse 3? He whom you love is ill. And we'll come back to that in a second. But see that Jesus doesn't respond in the way that we would think. What would be the appropriate response if someone comes to you saying perhaps a dear family member, a dear friend is ill, is on the verge of death? What would you do in that scenario? Well, you would rush to be with that person. You'd rush to be with that family. And yet, what we see here is that Jesus doesn't have the same urgency. He doesn't say, I'll be right there. And of course, these sisters are implying that perhaps Jesus could do something about the situation. Remember the official son, give a word and you'll be healed. And yet, there seems to be a real distance from this kind of expedited and empathetic response from our Lord. Verse 4, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And so whatever the sisters were implying in that little short communication, Jesus appears to be going in a different direction. One, it seems that he doesn't have the same urgency as them. This illness does not lead to death. And he begins talk about the purpose in it, that this indeed is actually not about Lazarus. It's not about his illness or his death. It's about the glory of God. You know, we think about Jesus performing miracles like he's handing out candy, that he was doing it all the time. Miracles from our Lord were quite rare and infrequent in the gospel. He's rather selective and intentional. And in fact, this was something of the firm response in that first sign when Mary comes to him and he says, woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour hasn't come yet. He does the sign of water into wine, but for very different reasons than what Mary had asked back there in John 2. It's the same here. He sees something greater, a bigger reality, a different divine purpose and providence in the situation. And he's bringing us back to remember that our Lord Jesus Christ was on his Father's time, living according to the will of his Father and not his friends. He doesn't agree with the prognosis. He doesn't agree with the basis of the intervention. And on first glance, it seems almost as though Jesus is callous to the whole thing. He's cold to it. If it were not for the very fact that John makes it abundantly clear in the next verse, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Jesus loved this family. In fact, everything that Jesus does in this chapter is to be understood as an expression of his love for this family. Yet the way the love would be shown to this family would be tied to this central purpose, that the Son of God be glorified through it. So there's something of a difference of aims here at first, maybe even a coldness to what they were calling for. And this comes out in the timing of the whole situation. Look at very carefully at how verses 5 and 6 are written. See the cause and effect. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. And so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place he was. Jesus loved Martha and this whole family, so he delayed 2 days longer. I love what one commentator says about these verses. simply says, these two things appear to be inconsistent with each other, love and remaining 2 days beyond the Jordan. These things are often inconsistent in our eyes. Here's a statement about love, but where is Jesus on Lazarus's final days? Where is Jesus as these two sisters mourn over their brother's death? Where is he? He's still beyond the Jordan. The 2 days pass. At the end of them, he appears to be utterly distracted. He's not even talking about Lazarus. He's talking about going to Judea, and the disciples themselves are confused by this whole situation. You've got a family who loves you, Jesus. They need you. You've got people in Judea who are waiting to stone you, and you're talking about going there right now. It's absolutely confusing. He's delayed. He seems distracted. He appears to be on a detour. Rather than just going to be near to this dear family, verse 8, the disciple said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Again, we might ask, what does any of this have to do with the fact that Jesus loved this family? Why teach on light and darkness again? Well, at one level, Jesus, it seems, to be setting it up for us to see clearly what he was all about, his mission, his purpose. The apparent detour and delay was not going back to Jerusalem. He was destined to go to Jerusalem. Actually, the detour was going to Bethany. His face had been set towards what had awaited him in Jerusalem, that he was right on the edge of arresting and killing him. That was his ultimate purpose, though none had eyes to see it. And that's what Jesus was about to face with Lazarus in the tomb. That darkness would be trying to overcome him. Yes, the darkness of death in which Christ's light would shine. But we read later in the chapter that it's actually due to this miracle that brings him further down the path of him setting his face towards Jerusalem, to face the cross, to face the opposition. That's actually the fact that he raised Lazarus from the dead, that a decision was made in Jerusalem to kill Jesus. And so there's an alignment with divine purpose in this apparent delay. Jesus did not have side quests in his ministry. Everything was building up to this hour of his death, yet we must come back to the fact that his delay was due to the fact that Jesus loved this family, that it was not despite his love, but because of his love, that he didn't answer the request in expected ways, that it was because he loved them, that he was actually exercising emotional self-control by not running and racing to them, but actually lets the situation play out that the glory might shine all the more brightly. And that appears to be what he wants to teach his disciples. He teaches them about his destination, his mission of letting the light come into the darkness. But then he returns to Lazarus, verse 11. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Well, finally, some optimism in the situation. The disciples are saying, well, he's going to get better. Jesus doesn't seem to be worried about it. And perhaps you know the experience of not picking up on something that is rather clear, whether that be an idiom or a joke, and somebody has to just put it in the plainest terms possible for you to understand it. Well, look at verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. They thought he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. So now that's the situation. Jesus received the word, Lazarus is ill. He waits a couple days. Now Lazarus is dead. That's the delay. That's the delay of love. And there is glory to behold in the delay. Look at verse 15. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Notice now who has an interest in Jesus' actions related to Lazarus. There's Lazarus, who's now dead. His sisters, who are now grieving, ultimately his father, who delights to glorify the son, but now also his disciples. And Jesus says to them, this is actually for your sake that I delayed. This was for your upbuilding and edification in the faith. Yeah, friends, we need to always remember and recognize that there is more glory to be observed on Christ's timetable than our own, that this is a story about 4 days rather than 4 hours. because it's on his timetable that it becomes clear to us that this will be a truly divine work, far removed from any possible human remedy, that Jesus allowed the delay, that he took his time so he could show his power and glory all the more. And that's what he's telling his disciples here. For your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But now let us go to him. And so Thomas blurts out in zeal, perhaps missing the situation altogether, let us go die with him. But in reality, there was another place in which Jesus would let his glory shine, and that's what we want to see secondly, the distress of this house of mourning. You know, for whatever reason, perhaps you're like this too, I have the pet peeve of not being late to things. I'm not sure where that comes from, but Zoe has to suffer with me showing up 2 hours before the flight, even though you probably only need to show up a half an hour before the flight. And everybody, I think, has some a relationship of their own to time. Some arrive notoriously early, others right on time, others 10 to 15 minutes late is right on time. You know, there's an expression down in Africa that Americans have watches and Africans have time. You know, I like Gandalf's quip to Frodo, a wizard never arrives early or late, but precisely when he means to. You know, that's the expression of someone who is often late. Oh, I meant to arrive at this time. And what we're getting ready to see in this narrative is that Jesus was evidently late according to everyone's expectation, but we'll see that he was right on time. But you see that he not only was he late in getting to see Lazarus before his death, but as the narrative continues, he's actually late to the funeral. Now, the professional mourners are already there. Lazarus has already been laid away in the tomb. His sisters have been gripped with the reality that their brother is gone, that he's dead. And this now initial shock of grief is giving way to a more settled form of grief. And here is the new reality. Lazarus is no more. So the reality of death has now overshadowed the whole situation. The darkness has descended as Mary and Martha were in distress. And you'll find that their distress was not just in the fact that Lazarus had died, but perhaps even more confusing to them was the fact that Jesus had delayed his arrival, that he wasn't there. He was absent, missing, the good shepherd, away from his flock. And you see something of that sentiment creeping out as Jesus goes to Bethany. Martha intercepts him. Mary seems too downtrodden to come herself. But notice the question she asks that's the heart of her distress, verse 21, or the statement here. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. There's faith in that, isn't there? Jesus' power plus Jesus' presence equals Jesus' preservation of her brother's life. You know, the Pharisees wouldn't have been thinking that way, but his power, his presence, that would have preserved Lazarus. But she didn't really have categories for what to expect regarding Jesus' purposes. You know, her sister, Mary, who we know is the sister who chose the better portion. Well, what does she say down in verse 32? Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same thing. Only difference between them is that the formality falls apart with Mary. But that's the concern. That's the distress. Lord, where were you? And we needed you most. If only you had been here, right here in this situation. And friends, isn't that what often lies at the heart of our distress? Lord, if you would have just intervened here, I wouldn't be in the place that I am right now. Lord, if you would have just answered my prayer earlier, things would not have gone out of hand. Lord, if you had just been here up close and familiar with the pain of this situation, then I would have been delivered. That's the distress that comes out of times where our Lord appears to delay beyond all human remedy. It's not just the end result, it's actually the distance that alarms us, that our Lord appears content to be slow or seemingly absent. And friends, we just need to remember that it's here that faith needs to kick in. You know, Calvin says it perfectly, as Christ is the only mirror of the grace of God, we are taught by this delay on his part that we ought not to judge of the love of God from the condition which we see before our eyes. They're judging the love of Christ by the condition of what was set before their eyes. And Calvin goes on to say, let believers then implore the assistance of God, but let them also learn to suspend their desires If he does not stretch out his hand for their assistance as soon as they may think that necessity requires, for whatever may be his delay, he never sleeps and never forgets his people. A delay is not desertion. We must learn to wait. It's the last thing any of us want to do, but it's the first thing our Lord teaches us in his school of grace. His glory is revealed to those who wait on him. Mary and Martha were crushed in their spirit by this waiting, wondering, why is Jesus not here? But the glory would begin to shine, and it shines through this conversation as it turns doctrinal and theological. Martha is the perfect example of having the perfect doctrine, yet wrongly applied to her situation. Verse 22, she says, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Now, kids, as we look at this, can we find anything wrong in what Martha says to Jesus? Is it true that whatever the Son asks of the Father will give him? I think we would want to say yes and amen to that. Is it true that everyone who has died will rise again on the resurrection on the last day? Yes and amen. That's pretty good theology. She doesn't make the error here of the Sadducees who deny the resurrection. She's essentially able to nail the Apostles' Creed ever before it was written. She confesses there will be a final resurrection on the last day. She's got the creed, but she's failed to connect it to Christ. And so what is Jesus' only corrective to her doctrine? What does he want to make right about what she was saying? Well, she was giving a point, a proposition of truth, a statement of a doctrine. And yet he turns that proposition to something far more personal. What does he say? "I am the resurrection and the life." Think about that statement said to Martha. I know there's going to be a resurrection on the last day. Not all hope is lost. And Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." Resurrection day has come. Martha, you're in the presence of resurrection day. Whose voice are you hearing? Well, it's the voice of the one who will cry out to the graves, "Come forth." Resurrection day has come. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so it's good that she's held on to the doctrine. She has correctly confessed the creed. But let's not forget the importance that this is the incarnate Son of God. This isn't just something we learn things about. This is a person to love and adore. And so he takes this great creed and he puts it on his own identity by saying, "Martha, I am the resurrection and the life." It's personal. "Do you know him who is the resurrection and the life?" Verse 25, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" Now, what a question to ask Martha on a day of grief and distress. Do you believe this? Not just for the truth of it, Martha. You got the truth right. But what about the power of it? What about the transforming reality of this situation that Jesus Christ is the resurrection life? Believe in him. Trust in him. Although you may be subjected to death for a time, death will not have the final word. You shall never die. Do you believe in this, Martha? Now, that's the question asked that reveals Christ's glory in her distress. Do you believe this when the darkness surrounds, when the heart is weighed down in despondency and distress? Do you believe this when death seems to have the upper hand, when delay confuses and doubt takes root? Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And so what a question to put before this woman. Do you believe this? And I wonder, what about you? Do you believe this? Well, Martha gets it to some level. Verse 27, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God who is coming into the world." Well, that's Jesus' ministry to Martha and her house of mourning. But what about her sister, Mary? You'll notice that in some sense the story is almost like an inverse of Luke 10, where it was Mary who was at the feet of Jesus while Martha was laboring in hospitality. But here it's almost the opposite, as Martha has come out to see Jesus, intercepting him before even getting to the house. And it's Mary who seems to be distant and removed from our Lord. Now, we don't want to read too much into it, but perhaps Mary at this point was just too weighed down with the grief and the sorrow to go and greet the teacher. And you'll notice that while Mary comes with the same complaint, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died," that here is the same Mary who had fell down at Jesus' feet for his great teaching, has now fallen down at his feet with nothing to bring but her sorrows. And you compare the two, and Mary in particular is overcome by the grief of the situation, so such that there's actually not much of a conversation that takes place between the two of them. There's no discussion about doctrine like Martha, no clarification of a creed. It's just Mary bringing her tears and her sorrows to Jesus. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Notice, friends, just the first act of Christ's personal ministry to Mary was that he saw her weeping. He saw the distress. As the psalmist says, the Lord puts the tears of his beloved saints in his bottle. It wasn't going unnoticed. He loved Mary. She was clear, dear and precious to him. And therefore, we need to see that our Lord was not indifferent to her troubles. In fact, he was deeply moved by it. And we'll come back to this in a moment. But his spirit was troubled by the whole thing. Again, this was not a cool and indifferent man in their presence. This was Jesus alive to the reality, with all the human capacities and emotions being employed in the distress of the situation. So it goes that Jesus sees Mary weep at his feet, that he too also weeps. And several months ago, I was teaching the students on a Friday night, and I got a detail wrong in saying that John 6 was the longest chapter in the New Testament, and the students were very quick to point out, no, that distinction belongs to Luke 1, and they haven't let me live that down since. But I think I'm quite right in saying that John 11:35 is the shortest verse in the English Bible, although if some student points out, Job 3:2 is the shortest verse in Hebrew, but John 11:35, shortest verse in the English Bible. And what's amazing about this shortest verse in the Bible is the glory that is packed into just these two words, Jesus wept. A high priest who is able to sympathize with his people, to enter into the house of mourning with a heart of sorrow, and we ask why? Well, it's because he loved this family. That's what the Jews remark, don't they say, oh, see how he loved Lazarus as they watch him weep? Jesus did make his love clear in that way. He wept with those who wept. That's why we have this call in the church to weep with those who weep, because we have a Savior who sympathizes with our weaknesses. But there's a question that remains. Okay, it's good that we have a weeping Savior who knows the pain and the trouble of his people, but what is he going to do about it? It's one thing to have a Savior who can sympathize, but what about a Savior who can actually save? And so the Jews said, he healed the man born blind. Could he not also have kept this man from dying? And that, of course, is true, but that's not a question that comes from belief. Jesus had other aims in the situation. He wanted to minister to Martha and her misunderstanding. He wanted to minister to Mary and her misery. It was personal, not just a raw display of power, but the proclamation of his person. And so he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And so he's ministered, you see, to these sisters. Martha, getting the point across to her that I am the resurrection and the life. Ministering to Mary by showing that he wasn't indifferent to her tears and sorrows. But what about his love for Lazarus? What about his ministry to Lazarus? He loved Lazarus, and that love would be shown in the final thing we want to see is the glory revealed in the deliverance. You see in verse 38 that Jesus is deeply moved once again, this time not to weep, but to work. He and this company of mourners arrive at the tomb, and Jesus says, take away the stone. Of course, Martha says, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. And if any of you have the King James Version, you have to love what it says. Lord, by this time he stinketh. She was absolutely right. The body had begun to break down and decay. In the view of that time, among many, the spirit hovered over the body for 3 days. And after that 3-day period had passed, the spirit was removed and that person was considered fully and absolutely dead. If a person came back to life in a window of those first 3 days, and that was just the spirit reentering the body, it was a kind of resuscitation. But that's not in view here. I think for you fans of Princess Bride, he's not mostly dead, he's dead. And that's the point of these 4 days. The body smells and reeks of death's disastrous decay on his body. But notice how Jesus corrects her again. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" One of the great medieval theologians living around 1100 AD was a theologian by the name of Anselm of Canterbury. He brought numerous contributions to the task of theology, wrote an incredible book on the incarnation. He had arguments for the existence of God, even writing on the atonement. But what he was most known for was his theological method called a faith-seeking understanding, which became a kind of motto for him. And you see that almost here in what Jesus is saying in verse 40. You know, we often get it wrong, don't we? We say seeing is believing. Unless I see, I will not believe. But Jesus actually flips it around, doesn't he? You believe in order to see. Yet with no further explanation, no transition, he immediately begins to pray in their hearing. Verse 41, so they took away the stone and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me." Here's a prayer of absolute confidence before the Father. A prayer of a high priest who prays on account of his people, a prayer of a righteous man that is effectual in its working. Notice how he prays no request, simply just gives thanks to his Father. And what it would have been to hear this prayer of such access to the Father, such familiar with seeking the Father's face, that he would pray these things, giving thanks to God for hearing a request deep in his own heart, that to hear that prayer, and then for the next words you hear, be, "Lazarus, come out." A word that would summon the dead to get up and walk. A word so powerful that an immediate restoration came to his body, that death could no longer hold him. Verse 44, the man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." There's glory in his delay. Could something so wonderful be beheld if our Lord did not wait? There's glory even in the distress, a Savior who draws near to his people in the house of mourning, even taking upon himself the sorrows of his people. There's, of course, glory in his deliverance, that a loud voice could summon the dead, "Lazarus, come out." And for the next words to be, "And the man who died came out." Do you believe this? And you see the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, a glory that is revealing the brightest of lights on the darkest of days. And I want you to see this glory. Every story, every sign thus far in John's gospel has been put here with the question. John is asking us, every point along the way, do you see it? Do you see the glory? And we'll just do more things to see his glory and then we'll be done. First, I want you to see the glory of his passion. One of the stalwarts of orthodoxy at the turn of the 19th and 20th century was a man named Benjamin Breckinridge Warfield, and he was affectionately nicknamed the Lion of Princeton, and he was a fierce and forceful in his ability to defend biblical truth at that time. And he wrote all kinds of works in which he wanted to defend the truth of the Christian religion. But he wrote one of these little treatises that a lot of people refer to as the hidden gem of B.B. Warfield. And it was titled The Emotional Life of Our Lord, in which he would search out to show that our Lord, his basic thesis was that our Lord was subject to all sinless human emotions. And it is the reality of the incarnation. We might even say the glory of the incarnation, that the God who is impassible, the God who has no passions or human emotions, actually took on human flesh with the full range of human emotions. That he would take on humanity so that he may communicate to us his characters in ways that we understand, in terms that we would comprehend, in human emotions. And you might not be surprised that Warfield camped out on John 11, because it's here that we actually see that the heart of Christ is opened up to us. I want you to ask, do you see Christ's heart towards you in the gospel? Look no further than his heart towards Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. The first thing just to recognize about Christ's passions in this text is that they were firmly under control. He had emotional self-control. He loved this family, verse 5, and so he waited until Lazarus died before coming. He was not swept up in the emotions just to run there. He had subjected his emotions to the will of God, and he waited so that something much more glorious might take place. You see, verse 15, that there was even the human emotion of gladness, that he waited so that the glory would be revealed. But then he arrives onto the scene of this grieving family, and we see nothing short of his mercy for their misery. Verse 35, he wept. Jesus Christ wept real tears, real human tears from a real heart of sorrow. The invisible God made visible in Jesus Christ showed his love and his view of death, that it is sorrowful, that's something to grieve. And much more than this, we read that he had deep emotions. Sometimes we talk about people with big emotions. Well, Christ had deep emotions. He was deeply moved, verse 33, deeply moved in his spirit, which gets at this idea of tossing of waves in the ocean, this tumultuous turning within him, and he was troubled. He wept with those who wept. He had sympathy in his heart for Mary and Martha, but it was even deeper than that. His heart trained by the Spirit of God, his emotions subjected to the unchangeable will of God, meant that he was angry. That's actually the emotion that most people miss in this text. It's a better way to translate verse 33 and 37, that when he was deeply moved, that here is righteous indignation. You may have seen that television campaign that often plays during sporting events, that campaign called He Gets Us. And it's a campaign to show a sympathetic Savior, a Savior who has emotions. But what it misses is that sympathy only gets you so far. It doesn't save. And certainly the Jesus of He Gets Us is never angry. But this whole story hinges actually on the anger of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many have asked, well, what made Jesus angry? Was it the consequences of sin in this world, that sickness and death come from the curse? Was it the unbelief of the sisters and the Jews? And certainly it was clearly both. Now, Jesus' anger, far from being sinful anger that destroys all in its path, is actually what leads him to this cave. But to speak that powerful word with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And that's the final thing you want to see about Christ's glory. And see not only the glory of his passions, but see the glory of his power. We have some friends visiting this week, and my friend asked me yesterday, are you going to say that thing about Lazarus' name needing to be identified in the tomb? And I told him, of course, everyone who preaches this text has to make it absolutely clear, that old preacher quip, that Jesus had to identify Lazarus or else every dead and decaying body would have gotten up that very moment and sprung forth from the grave. And that is true. That is the kind of power that Jesus has. Death dared not delay to give up its captive. The grave couldn't hold a prisoner when the Lord of glory arrives at the edge of the tomb and calls this man out. A death could do nothing. And friends, where else can you find words like that? The dead man came out. Where else is there power and glory to be seen than in our Lord Jesus Christ, who issues just a couple little words and death was put on notice? For that very same word of God would enter into its domain and break the chains of the curse, freeing its captives. Of course, we remember from John chapter 10 that Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd calls his sheep by name. And what do? Well, they come out and follow him. Here is the good shepherd calling into the grave, speaking with a sovereign and irresistible command, a personal name, Lazarus, come out. And this is, friends, the pattern of our salvation, that the good shepherd issues a sovereign command into the grave of our deadness in sin, that we were once held captive, bound hand and foot by our slavery to sin. And the record of our life in Jesus Christ is that the dead man came out and followed him. This is, of course, the preview of our deliverance, that if the Lord tarries, when the appearance of the glory of our Lord comes, we will hear that shepherd's voice again. John, come out. Jenny, come out. And live life eternal. Our Lord calls them out by name. Friends, will your name be called out on the day of all days, when he who is the resurrection and the life begins to call up from the grave all of its temporary tenants? In that day, we will say what they said about Lazarus. Oh, how he loves them. Oh, how he knows them by name. How he calls them by name. How he says to those who are dead, come out. Friends, there is glory to behold in the personal and powerful working of our Lord Jesus Christ, to have him call out your name and for you to come out. And so the question before you is, do you believe this? Is this a transformative reality for your life? Because if you believe it, you will see it. You will come to him. So throw yourself at his feet. You will find that he is the resurrection life. There is more life and blessing to be found in him than what can be found in this world. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a title you have put on our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is the resurrection and the life. Lord, for those of us who are dead in our trespasses and sins, what better news can we hear on this day that he is the resurrection and the life? Oh Lord, would you give us the life of his resurrection, that you would even communicate to us the glory of his passions and power towards us. Lord, may we come out and follow him. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.